Okay. I don't have any other announcements. Most of you know Gary Gilley by now. I don't have any new information to share with you with respect to who he is. If he has something more he wants to add, I'll ask him to do that, but I will ask him to come.
Well, as you can tell, I don't have my suitcase, and they can't find it in the whole world right now, so I fully expect it to be found just before I go home, and I'll be able to lug it back to the States and probably lose it on the way back. So that's what I expect right now. But anyway, we'll see what happens. I do want to mention a couple things. Because the suitcase is not here, my literature has not arrived, so let me just give you a little information on that. So if you want something, the book, there's three books there. They're all gone. The Jabez book is really, the Jabez phase is pretty much gone, but we still have the book. And what is good about the book, if you want to do it for a church or yourself, the last half of the book is how to study the Bible. It's a study guide. So that's basically what you would use it for today if you wanted to use it. And that's a big issue to me about how to really study the Word. So if you want that, we'll mail these to you, no extra charge. The book, This Little Church, which is, it went to market, is the book that should be coming. If we get them here by tonight, we'll see what happens. Otherwise, we'll just mail them to you. Just sign up and pay for them. We'll get them mailed to you. No extra charge on that. But the book, that book is covering a lot of the material that I'm dealing with this morning and this afternoon, and more detail and so forth. And then the other book is not yet published. This Little Church, Stayed Home, was supposed to be ready by now, and the publisher didn't get that done either. So, yeah. Pray for that, and we won't have to do that. Yeah, go for it. but if they don't, the last book, This Little Church, Stayed Home, will deal more with the issues I'm going to deal with tonight on the emerging church and the postmodernism, things like that. So if you want any of those books, that's what that's there for. And just sign up, we'll get them to you. And then, in case you were confused, this is the publication that we do monthly, think on these things. There's about another 15, 20 copies left over there, looks like. And this one was on the Da Vinci Code. And they're on something different every month. There's a whole list of them on the website if you want to get them. Usually contemporary theological issues that we address. And there are book reviews and question and answers in these as well. You're free to take this publication is free if you want to sign up for that. And just make sure you sign up well enough that we can read it. When I came back from Ireland, I had about 100 people sign up. And some of them were... my secretary thought some of these people must have a gift of writing in tongues. There just was no way in the world they were able to read what they're writing. So make sure you do a good job with that if you sign up for that. Well, we're going to look now at the love for an offensive gospel. And I know this is the hardest time of the day to come back in here and sit down. And thank you for putting me on here, Larry. I appreciate that. But this is a time when everybody's just eaten. They're sleepy. They're tired. And I'm supposed to keep you awake. So let me do something for you. I'm going to give you permission to fall asleep. And I will not hold it against you in any way, shape, or form. If it just gets too boring for you, just go ahead and fall asleep, and I'll understand, okay? I was at a conference some years ago. Rennie Showers was preaching. A lot of you know Renald Showers. And he was preaching, and the other speaker, right now his name, I forget his name, but very well-known gentleman, older gentleman, and he had spoken first, and then he sat down and Shower got up and preached, and the other speaker just fell asleep, and his head went straight back with his mouth wide open for a solid hour. And I never did hear anything Shower said. I was just watching him up there sleeping away. So, and he's a very spiritual guy, so if you want to fall asleep like that, you feel free. Okay? I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verses 18 to 25. I'm going to do something here. Well, before I do it, let me read the scripture to you. Okay, for the preaching of the gospel, preaching of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's a wonderful passage of Scripture concerning the gospel. And I want you to note that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, I'm going to do something for the next 10 minutes probably that will be the perfect time for you to take your nap. I'm going to tell you what you already know. I'm going to tell you what the biblical gospel message is. And the reason I'm going to do this, we'll look at some scripture. The reason I'm going to do this is we're going to talk about the offensive gospel and our love for the offensive gospel. The problem is today is somehow, although virtually all in evangelicalism would nod their head at what I'm saying, they don't really know the true biblical gospel. Remember what I said yesterday about my philosophy of ministry. Always begin with Scripture. What does Scripture say on any subject? Then you look at everything else that's being said, and you can analyze it, and you can look at it. So we need to know, and we need to be absolutely clear and sure what the gospel according to Scripture is. And then when we know what that is, we're able to look at what is being talked about today. So you'll notice, first of all, that the gospel is offensive. It is offensive to the unbeliever. It is not appetizing. It is not winsome. It does not draw the unbeliever to Christ. It's absolutely stupid. The unbeliever who is not having his eyes opened by the Lord is one who sees the gospel as something that is foolish, it's stupid, it's ridiculous. It makes absolutely no sense. That's why you have a world full of people who want to go to some kind of a heaven but don't know how and will refuse the gospel message. So we need to really believe that right off the bat. It's foolishness and it's a stumbling block. Now, having said that, let me go back for just a moment to the four areas of concerns that we have with the seeker-sensitive model. There is the felt needs philosophy. This all blend in together in just a moment with the gospel itself. The belief of the seeker-sensitive church is that the real need of mankind is to have their felt needs met. Okay? Keep that in mind. And then the marketing methodology, the marketing place. We need to now market the gospel and the church just like McDonald's markets hamburgers. And then we have the distorted gospel message that we're going to look at right now. We have to develop a message that will speak to these so-called seekers, that will draw them to Christ. And then we have the doctrinal downgrade. Those are the four areas. Now we're going to look at the gospel. Go back over to 1 Corinthians 15. Again, we're doing a lot of overlapping with the other speakers to some degree. That's not altogether bad. It might even be helpful. But in verse 3 and 4, we have what many have called the gospel in a nutshell. Because Paul tells us this is the gospel, and this is the part of the gospel in which tells us what Christ has done for us, the good news. In verse 3, it says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now that is what Christ has done for us. I want you to note now very carefully, I'm going to tell you things you know. All right? You know this, that Christ died for our needs, right? Christ died because I am lonely and need a friend. Christ died because I am unhappy and need happiness. Christ died because my marriage is on the rocks and I need someone to fix my marriage. Christ died because my self-image is low. Now that's what you have to think the world believes today. So look at it again. Stay with Scripture. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the word "for" there in the Greek, if you study this out, everywhere that word is used in reference to the gospel, it doesn't just mean for like we think of it. It means on behalf of. Christ died in our place. He died as our substitute. Then it goes on to tell us that in this verse 4, he was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's our gospel in a nutshell. Keep that in mind now. Let's look at the gospel essentials. What is the gospel's essential? What is the biblical gospel? Well, we start with God. Too often we start maybe with man and his need. Let's start first of all with God. God is a holy God. He's infinitely holy. There's no sin about him. There's nothing evil in God. There's no evil whatsoever. And he created us, this holy God, created us to glorify him. 1 Corinthians 10:31. We won't even look that one up right now, but you can later if you want to. Our purpose in life is to glorify Christ. And all things glorify him. So there's God. God is holy. So what's the problem? Well, I'm not holy. That's the problem. Mankind has rebelled against God and is under the righteous wrath of God. God is holy. I am not. God is holy and I am a sinner. And not only am I a sinner, I am a sinner by choice. I have rebelled against him. I have offended God. Let's take a look at... Let's go to Ephesians. Many places we could turn to. I like Ephesians because it's all right there in one place. In Ephesians chapter 2, wonderful passage of Scripture. Verse 1 through 3 of chapter 2. And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we had all our manner of life in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Okay, there is our spiritual condition as an unbeliever. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We are under the mastery of the devil himself. We are the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, we are captive to our own lusts. We're enslaved to our own sinful flesh, and we are under the wrath of God. We are the children of wrath, even as others, he says. So we are in a fix. We are in a mess. Mankind's rebelled against the holy God, and a holy God must deal with that sin. And therefore, the wrath of God is poured out upon us. So there's the other aspect of the gospel, man. But what about the next? How about Christ? God is holy. I am not. I'm a sinner and under the wrath of God. Christ, however, the God-man, died in our place, taking the punishment we deserved in order that we might be forgiven and receive the righteousness of God. Now look at a couple of verses. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 4. And I love these next two words in verse 4, but God. If you don't have those circled in your Bible, you ought to. This is the hinge of all humanity and all salvation. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are hopelessly lost. We're chained to our sins. We're enslaved. We're under the wrath of God. But God, isn't that great? But God did something. I could do nothing to save myself. I'm hopelessly, hopelessly lost. But God. So God does something. What does he do? Well, let's go on and take a look. But God, who is rich in mercy, notice these beautiful phraseologies about God, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, while we were sinners, see, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and hath raised us up together and made us set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Now, I could preach on this about 3 weeks, but here's a nutshell. God did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. He did it because of the riches of his mercy and of his grace. And even throughout all eternity, as we will examine the great salvation of our Lord throughout all eternity, we will never be puffed up. We'll always be glorying in the grace of God, who did something for us who could do nothing for ourselves. That's the gospel. That's what Christ has done for us. And so that's an exciting thing. And so Jesus Christ had to do that for us. You might keep your finger in Ephesians 2, because I'll come back in a moment, but you do have to look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 with me. Very, very important verse to the gospel. Remember, I'm telling you what you already know. This is stuff that if you grew up in church, Sunday school, or whatever, you have heard this all of your life, some of you. All of your life. But it's easy to forget. Verse 21, you can't live without verse 21 in the Christian circles. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him, speaking of Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, this is called the great exchange by some people. My sin, oh, the thought, the hymn writer says. My sin, Jesus Christ died for my sin. And here we have in this verse that we are hopelessly lost in sin, but God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He died in our place, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Now look at the exchange. My sin has been transferred to the sinless one, to Jesus Christ. But look what else. Sometimes we miss this in the Christian circles. My sin that has been transferred to him, in exchange, God's righteousness has been transferred to me. So that I'm not just a saved sinner. I'm not just a forgiven sinner. That's not the whole gospel. You see, justification means that I have been saved from my sins, but it also means I have been given the righteousness of God. See it? So that I've been made righteous in him. And Jesus Christ has done that for me. Because what was my need? Not self-esteem, not happiness. My need was righteousness. Because I cannot stand before a righteous God in my sinfulness. My righteousness is what I need. His righteousness is what I need. My sins must be forgiven, but I must also be given the righteousness of God. Now, having said all that, and we must rush through, we look at the response. Go to Acts chapter 26 for a moment. What are we to do when we understand the gospel message? When the Holy Spirit is actively at work in our lives to draw us to him? And never forget, that is the ministry of the Spirit. That is not my job as a pastor or as a Christian. Our job is not to convince people to come to Christ. Our job is to give them the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit's job to draw them to himself. Okay? So in Acts chapter 26, Paul is speaking to, in this passage of Scripture, to King Agrippa. He's talking about what the Lord has done for him, and the Lord sending him to speak to the Gentiles. And he says in verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. Notice the idea of repentance, turning from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Verse 20, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the borders of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works fit for repentance. A turning from our sin to Christ. And how do we do that? We do it by faith. Go back to our Ephesians chapter 2 passage. I'm just about done telling you all the things you already know. So you better be getting that nap in. All right? Verse 8. Faith. As we turn from our sin, we turn to our Lord by faith. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so now the Lord has opened my eyes. He's drawn me to himself. I've turned from my sin, and I've turned to Jesus Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's all of him. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And I turn to him, and when I turn to him at that moment, Jesus Christ takes my sin to the cross, and he removes it as far as the east is from the west, and then he turns around and gives me the righteousness of God. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that the marvelous gospel truth? Okay. Having said all that, everybody got that? Are you awake now? You ready to rock and roll? Do you rock and roll up here? No. Some of you do, right? Okay. Huh? Just at church? Okay. All right. Huh? I'm just going with the joke? Oh, that's true. Yeah. And they're getting dirtier by the day. Okay. Okay. Now I want to go to the next section. The gospel as presented by the market-driven church. Now, do you have down in your mind real clearly what the true gospel is? You've known this, okay, and it should be solidified in your mind so that when somebody comes along and teaches something else, you know that, and you're not taken in by that. Okay, so what is it? Well, let's begin. Now, Lee Strobel, I talked to you about him earlier. Uh-oh. All right, leave it alone. I'm not very savvy when it comes to technology, so I'll leave it alone. Lee Strobel has written the definitive book in the market-driven or seeker-sensitive movement on how to bring unchurched Harry and Mary to Christ. Remember, I talked to you about unchurched Harry and Mary lifestyle. This is the unbeliever, supposedly, and that's what they call the unbeliever. Now, Strobel says this, and he's written this book. He says this in his book. According to Strobel, the seeker, and remember, we've already shown biblically there is no such thing as a seeker, but the seeker is not interested in truth. Now, this book is written to talk to the seeker-sensitive movement on how they are to evangelize. It is the key book in the movement on evangelism. But he says the seeker is not interested in truth. Therefore, the seeker will not respond to "thus saith the Lord." I'm quoting him. So you cannot go to the unbeliever and say, "Here is what the Bible says." You cannot preach the gospel from your pulpit. You cannot open the scriptures and sit down beside someone and say, "Here is the gospel." You can't do what I did a few moments ago. Why? Because they don't care a bit about truth, according to Lee. They have no interest in "thus saith the Lord." By the way, has any generation of unbelievers ever cared what the Lord said? When Elijah was on the mountain with the prophets of Baal and he said, "Thus saith the Lord," did they care? No. It's not my job to care whether or not they like truth or they care what Christ says. My job is to give them what Christ says. What's happening here is we're going to mutilate the gospel to fit this generation of people. Okay, follow along with me. So you can't give them truth. Also, the seekers are interested in the future. They don't care about heaven or hell. You can't tell them about hell. They don't care. They don't care about heaven. Unless they happen to be on their deathbed, you can't tell them those things. They don't care. So what are they interested in? Well, they're interested in feeling better about themselves. Strobel says he's asking, what can help me deal with my pain? He's interested in his marriage, his friendships, his career, his happiness, his purpose, his self-esteem. That's his interest. That's what Harry is after, according to Lee Strobel. All right? Therefore, he says, since he's not interested in truth, by the way, he doesn't see himself as a sinner. The psychological man does not see himself as a sinner. You can read a psychological textbook from beginning to end, you'll never find the word sin. So they don't use the word sin. They don't see themselves as sinners. So Strobel says this, therefore, the most effective messages for seekers are those that address their felt needs. Now, by that, he means this. You go to the unbeliever and you say this, Jesus Christ died to bring you happiness. Jesus Christ died to give you fulfillment. Jesus Christ died to lift up your self-esteem. Jesus Christ died to give you purpose in life. What's your need? What do you want from a God? Jesus Christ will give it to you. Now, this isn't new, by the way. I remember back in my college days doing this type of thing. It's watering down the gospel. But it's a false gospel. The true gospel, however, is not about helping Harry feel better about himself and his circumstances. Remember, we've looked at that. It is about his rebelliousness against the holy God who will ultimately condemn him to hell if he does not repent and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. Now think that through as we go. In contrast, the new gospel is a liberation from low self-esteem, a freedom from emptiness and loneliness, a means of fulfillment and excitement, a way to receive our heart's desires, a means of meeting our needs. Come to Christ, He will meet your needs. Come to Christ, He'll give you what you think you need. It is our challenge then, Strobel says, to help this new generation of unchurched Harrys understand that Christianity does work, that is, that God of the Bible offers us supernatural wisdom and assistance in our struggles and difficulties and recovery from past hurts. And that's the gospel. Come to Christ, He will heal your past hurts. Come to Christ and He'll meet your psychological need, whatever it is. By the way, this movement, mostly people would say it's based on the cross. Here's where it gets difficult. They say it's based on the cross. It's based on Christ. It's by faith alone. What are they missing? The ingredient of sin. They're not seeing the true need. Now, I want to say this real clearly. We must not confuse the benefits of the gospel with the gospel itself. I said this yesterday. Again, there are many benefits to being a Christian. You come to Christ, and you're going to have many benefits to being a Christian. None of us would exchange our Christianity for anything in the world if we really know Christ, right? So there's many benefits. But don't confuse that with the gospel. Because I come to Christ and now I have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother does not mean that is the gospel. The gospel has to do with my need for forgiveness of sin and the righteousness of God. Nevertheless, Rick Warren, and here he is. He doesn't have a Hawaiian shirt on here, I'm sorry. But he's got something like it. He says, anyone can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. Now, he's using the seeker-sensitive gospel. Once you find out what is in a person's heart, once you find out what they want and think they need, then you tell them Christ will give that to them. They'll pray the prayer every time. So the seeker-sensitive church views Harry as attracted, I've already given you this, even friendly with God, but turned off by the outdated methods of the church. And so we need to give him what they think they want. All right. Now, I hope that's soaking in a little bit. Okay, is that registering with you? Okay. Now, let me give you some examples. So far I've been giving you theory. But examples are very helpful to understand how it's worked out. If you would go to a seeker-sensitive church, and they're concerned about your soul, many of these are, by the way, I do not judge anybody's motives. I don't know their heart. You don't either. I have people tell me all the time about so-and-so. Well, their theology's kind of messed up, but they have a great heart. You know what? I don't know anybody's heart. I'm not real sure about my own heart sometimes. And you're not either about yours. Paul said he wasn't about his. But I can judge their theology and what they're teaching. Now, if you go to a seeker-sensitive church, and I went to a church not too long ago in our town, another seeker-sensitive type church, and in their bulletin were their new brand of four spiritual laws. Now, the four spiritual laws came out in the 60s or so, Campus Crusade, and they weren't very good to begin with. There was a lot of complaining about the original four spiritual laws because of the weakness, especially about sin. But they are deep stuff compared to this. Let me give you an example here. Here's the first law. God loves you and has a plan for your life. Second law, we make mistakes and decisions that don't please God. Now keep in mind what they're watering down. Notice the word sin is airbrushed out. The four spiritual laws mention sin at this point, although they have a weak view of sin, but this completely takes it out. We make mistakes. Could I suggest to you that Jesus Christ didn't die for your mistakes? Jesus died on the cross for all the bad stuff. Ooh. Like losing your luggage going to Calgary? Is that the bad stuff? I don't know. You can accept his forgiveness and follow Jesus, become a Christian through prayer. There's the four spiritual laws. There's the gospel. Few things missing there, aren't there? In the gospel? If that's the gospel, here you are. You've just told someone that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. There's a plan for your life. And we can argue about that one, according to if you're Calvinistic or Arminian here. We'll argue about that one later. We make mistakes and decisions that don't please God. That's true. Jesus died from the cross for all the bad stuff. Nothing about sin. Nothing about our need for righteousness. Nothing about the fact that we've offended a holy God. Nothing about the wrath of God on us. But look, if you just pray a little prayer, then you'll be saved. Okay. Why would you weed out the bad stuff, the sin part? Why would you replace it with mistakes and bad stuff? Robert Schuller tells us, he says, once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can really, honestly accept the saving grace God offers in Jesus Christ. Now, we know Robert Schuller is off his rocker a little bit. He is definitely liberal. But as I said earlier, both Hybels and Warren have been trained by Robert Schuller. And this movement has picked up traction off of these statements. Schuller has said, look, don't tell people they're unworthy sinners. Because if you do that, they won't be able to have strong enough self-esteem to receive God's grace. So we got to wipe out the issue of sin. Now, I said this earlier, so I'll go through this real quickly again. The old gospel was about an offended God. The new gospel is about a wounded us. The old gospel is about sin. The new gospel is about needs. The old gospel was about our need for righteousness. The new gospel about our need for fulfillment. The old gospel is offensive to those who are perishing. The new gospel is attractive. Two different gospels. You can't have it both ways. Go back to our buddy Warren. What is his gospel? And I want to get another example to you. Okay. I'm going to try something here. See if I get in trouble. So far, so good. I don't want you to read that yet. All right. How many of you have read The Purpose-Driven Life? Okay, quite a few of you. On day 7 in The Purpose-Driven Life, on day 7 of the what's the name of the program? 40 days of, what is it? 40 days of purpose. That's right. All right. I got my mind's gone here with my luggage. Okay, the 40 days of purpose. If you've read that book and I've gone through that program, these home Bible studies, they use his material. You'll find that on about day 7, he gives a sample prayer of how to become a Christian. But I want you to note, if you have the book at home, you don't believe me, go back and look, and you will find that the first 6 days there have been no pre-evangelism. No information about who Christ is, why he went to the cross, what our need is, nothing about salvation, about what we need to know. Then on day 7, he says, pray this prayer. And when you pray this prayer, you'll be saved. Okay, now let's take a look at this prayer. Hopefully this will work. Hey, okay. I'm getting savvy on this. All right. Here it is. He says, pray this prayer, unbeliever. Dear God, I want to know your purpose for my life. I don't want to base the rest of my life on wrong things. I want to take the first step in preparing for eternity by getting to know you. Jesus Christ, I don't understand how, but as much as I know how, I want to open up my life to you. Make yourself real to me and use this series in my life to help me know what you made me for. Now take a look at that. Notice especially the parts in the red, what he's asking them to pray for. I want to know your purpose for my life. At the last line, I want to know what you made me for. Again, I want to know my purpose in life. The middle line, I want to open up my life to you. What does that mean? Have you found any scripture verses on that one? I know what scripture says about turning from my sin to God. I know what it means to confess my sin. I know what it means to come to him by faith, but I don't know what it means to open up my life to him. I know what that means psychologically, but I don't know what it means biblically. Now, after giving that prayer, after he says, I want you to pray this prayer, no pre-evangelism, he's talking to unsaved people, most of them biblically illiterate, who really don't know who Christ really is, or why he went to the cross, or why he needed to go to the cross, or what our need is. When he comes, then he says, pray this prayer, and then he says this incredibly. He says, now, if you've just prayed that prayer for the very first time, I want to congratulate you. You've just become part of the family of God. Now, this prayer is actually in the video series, which is much more comprehensive than what's in the book. So I'm giving him the benefit of the doubt by giving him the bigger prayer. So he says, look, after you pray that words, congratulations, you are a Christian. Now let me ask you, is there anything at all left out of that prayer that people should have prayed or should at least know about if they're going to come to Christ? Let me suggest a few minor things. How about sin or grace? Our repentance, or the purpose of the person of Christ, or Calvary, or faith, or judgment, or the resurrection. Nothing is here about the biblical gospel. Nothing. But he just announced that these people are in the family of God. Isn't that astounding? And Christians, and maybe some of you, I don't want to pick on you, you can pick on yourself later, have read through that book and said to themselves, I don't see anything wrong with this. I don't see any problems with this. I've had people write me and say, well, he talks about the gospel. He talks about repentance. He talks about these things. Where? In the context of the gospel message, this is what he gives. This is the most comprehensive that he gives. I'm suggesting to you that we have another gospel on the table. It's a gospel of felt needs. It's a gospel in which you can find your purpose and your happiness and your self-esteem. It is not a gospel in which you are going to Christ because of your need for forgiveness of sin and the righteousness of God. And therefore, I believe tons of people are coming, are praying a prayer, thinking they're saved, and they're not. John MacArthur says this, listening to a seeker-sensitive evangelical preacher today, we're likely to think it's easy to be a Christian. Just say these little words, pray this little prayer, and poof, you're in the club. I think that's a good point. Right? Just pray this little prayer. He goes on to say this, people are breezing through those wide, comfortable, inviting gates with all their baggage, their self-needs, their self-esteem, and their desire for fulfillment and self-satisfaction. And the most horrible thing about it is they think they're going to heaven. And I agree. I believe, as one pastor that I read wrote a sermon, he entitled his sermon, How to Fill Your Church with Terrors. And I believe that's exactly what happened. Our churches are growing with terrors. People are flooding into these churches, these seeker-sensitive churches. They have prayed these kind of prayers. They think they're saved, and I don't think so. Now, by God's grace, some of them will become saved, but not by praying these kind of prayers, not by thinking this is the gospel. We've got two different gospels on the table. And I've got two options now. I can let you go early, but that'd be horrible, right? Or I can take a few minutes of prayer. This gave me a 10-minute flash sign. I know we're going to have Q&A a little later. But sometimes it's good to interact back and forth, make sure you're understanding me, because you're all sitting there looking like, most of you are looking like you understand me, except for a few of you that took me up on the nap thing. Which is fine. No grudges. But sometimes it's good to ask a question to make sure you're understanding where I'm going. So on this issue of the seeker-sensitive movement and the gospel, either one of these two sessions, we've got just a few minutes. If anybody has some questions, especially clarification questions, raise your hand and let's go for it. Nobody's expecting this, but...
I would like to know if there's been any tracking by critics of the seeker-sensitive movement as to casualty rate, growth dynamic in terms of not numbers now, mm-hmm. but in terms of stick-to-itiveness and that sort of thing.
Okay. Hard to measure, but two things that are on the table that we know about. Barna does most of this research. And remember I said earlier, Barna is one of the architects of the movement. Two things. The numbers of people that are actually going to church today in America, United States, has dropped significantly. You're getting bigger and bigger churches, but you're having less people go to church. So the numbers I think the last statistic in the last 10 years, the numbers of people that are not going to church has doubled in America, of any kind of church. So that says something. What we're having here to some degree is kind of what happened when Walmart came to town. You got Walmarts up here too? Okay. All right. When Walmart came to town, all the little mom and pop shops began to dry up, didn't they? It's hard to compete. And so now you have Walmarts, but the mom and pops are gone. So a lot of these little churches are being wiped out, and the big churches are there. Although still in America, 90% of all churches in America are under 100 people. So don't get the idea that every church is big. When I was in Ireland the other day, everybody thought every church in America was 2,000 people or more. And that's what you get in the news. But anyway, numbers are going down. Barna himself now has written a new book just out called The Revolution. Anybody read that one? Okay. Barna's revolution is this. He says, after 25 years of the seeker-sensitive movement that he orchestrated or helped orchestrate, he says, in essence, it did not work. Christians are living, so-called Christians, these people who prayed these prayers, are living no differently than the unsaved people around them. By every measurable statistics, morals, divorce, right on down the line, there is no measurable difference between these people and the world at large. And Barna said it didn't work. You know what he's calling for now in his revolution? The abandonment of the local church. He says the church didn't work, leave it. And the next trend, he believes, is two-thirds of people going to traditional churches in the next decade will leave them and go to home churches, house churches, internet churches, television churches, friendship groups, parachurch organizations. They will leave traditional church because it does not work. My suggestion, if you read my book review on this, and is in my book if it ever came, in an appendix that I put in the new edition, my thing is he's measuring the wrong people. Instead of doing his surveys of all these people that prayed these anemic prayers. He should be doing his survey with the people that didn't pray these prayers and stayed with the old gospel. And I think he'll find his statistics widely different. In my church, we have a divorce a year on average. A church of about 500 people. We don't have 35%, 40%, or 50% of our people getting divorced. One a year might get divorced. And usually they're on the fringe, the people. We don't have this immorality to that level. We have some. We don't have alcoholism. We might have a couple. But it's nowhere near those numbers. And I would say if you've got a good, solid church, your statistics are similar. So that is a very good question. And I think that's the answer to it. This is not working because it's not the gospel. It's not the church of Christ. Okay, good question. Any others? Yes. And the seeker sensitive churches are using them? That's what you're saying? Yeah, part of the seeker sensitive movement is a small group movement because you get these churches so big, you've got to have some form of community. That's one of their buzzwords, by the way, community. They're probably the least. If you've got a little church about 60 people here, you've probably got 10 times the community those churches ever thought about having. And so they try to break it down in small groups in order to do that. But what I get in everybody I talk to, everything I read, these small groups are a loose cannon. Everyone is doing their own thing. They're teaching what they want to teach. They're using crazy books. Some of them, if you get a good teacher, might be doing well, but the majority of them are not. I know a staff member at Willow Creek. She's a psychologist at Willow Creek. And she said to her daughter, who goes to our church, who is very un-Willow Creek-like, she said, I know there's got to be more than the Bible than this, but I just don't know what it is. She's been on staff at Willow Creek since it began, 25 years ago. She teaches one of these small groups. She doesn't know. She thinks that Jonah Ark is Noah's wife. Barna actually did a study and found a lot of people believe that. So small groups are a mixed bag. If you have them in your church, we have small groups in our church. We control them just like we control our Sunday school classes and our pulpit ministry. We don't have anybody going off doing their own thing. We give them the material. We follow up on it. We put our best men, our elders, our leaders in these things to lead them. We do not let them walk off and do their own thing. No unsanctioned Bible study is allowed in our church because there is where death comes, division comes, if you don't take care of those. Good question. Anybody else? Here and then here. Where you have a number of one congregation with a number of doctrinal views. You know, I'm just too much of a believer in theology to do that. I think the scripture teaches truth, and that our job is to preach it. I got a friend went to school with me, very good man. He went to a church in which he has all sorts of influx of different doctrines come in. So he has to spend most of his ministry avoiding half the Bible. I can't do that. I preach through the Bible. If it's there, I preach it. If you don't like it, throw something at me, fine, but we're going to preach what God says. Yeah. And one more question.
Yeah, two questions in one. I didn't get the name of the seeker sensitive movement. What's his name?
Willow Creek. Bill Hybels? Bill Hybels.
Oh, and is he the author of the Bondage Rape?
No, that's Neil Anderson.
Can you comment on
that? Oh, Neil Anderson? Neil Anderson is involved in the spiritual warfare movement. And if you read The Bondage Breaker, you read the first half of the book and throw it in the garbage. Or cut out the first half. Cut out the first half is absolutely biblical. And then he goes off on some crazy tangent on demonic stuff that is totally unbiblical. I never saw such a turn in a book. I've read a lot. Usually they lace it around in and out like Warren does. That last half of the book is totally unbiblical. On our website, I have a papers on the spiritual warfare movement that will deal with that. Do not follow his teachings on spiritual warfare. Okay. I think we've got the two-minute warning. We still got 2 minutes? Well, I got the two-minute warning. Then I got time for one more question. If anybody's got one. Way in the back.
When you're trying to teach the true gospel to someone who's been
How do you do that without trying to judge them or say they're not saved or questioning their salvation?
What I would do is open the Bible itself and start going through the gospel in the scriptures. It's not my opinion. Here's what God says the gospel is. And I would read the scriptures to them. I would go through it. And I would begin, of course, focusing on the parts that they've missed, the issue of sin and offending God, the wrath of God, my need for forgiveness and righteousness, all these things. But you have to kind of do a little pre-evangelism with a lot of people today. A lot of people don't know any scripture. They've never heard the true gospel. They don't know they're sinners. So you may have to go slow. You cannot always give them the whole thing at once. But you can give it to them over time. But open the Bible itself and read it to them. Okay, I had another one back there. Yes. Yes.
And how do you decide at what point you stop dealing with all these things in life? Like someone up there said there's so many different things coming.
Right. Well, I would encourage most of you just to stay with the truth. Be experts in the truth of theology. Know the Word of God backwards and forwards. Make that your book. I would leave studying all these crazy things to stupid people like me who for some reason or other decided that was a ministry they wanted to get involved with. And don't get too involved with that. Just know the truth so when things come along, you know when they're wrong. Okay? Exactly. Exactly. In my ministry,
what is your line?
What is my line? I have two ministries. I'm a pastor of a church in which I preach expositional sermons, like I did the first night here, and I study the Word. I teach the Word of God all the time. This aspect of my ministry is about a third of my ministry. I spend it in that area. So two-thirds on truth, a third on error, and just something the Lord has given me and it's been helpful in a lot of lives. Let me say one more thing and I'll be done. Probably the most dangerous place for most Christians to go to is a Christian bookstore. Cesspool of garbage. And they go in the Christian bookstore and they say, give me a book on spiritual warfare or something. And the people there usually, unless you've got a good person there, they don't know what in the world to give you, and it could give you anything. So let me recommend two things. Before you go to a bookstore, get a good recommendation from somebody that you can trust on these books and get the best books. Don't get this junk. And again, if you want to go to our website, I have book reviews on over 300 books on our website. There are others as well, but MacArthur's group has some of this. But also, there's a group, you might want to look it up on the website. Right now it's called dietofbookworms.com. And I'm one of 10 different people that do book reviews for that movement. And this is a reliable group of people that understand Scripture and can give you good critiques of books. All right, I'm done. These guys are going to chase me away. Okay. Stay with the truth. All right, good. Thank you.
Thanks, Gary, for that. And thanks for those great questions. And I look forward to this evening. If you didn't get a chance to ask your question, write it down.